Good morning. Let's go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 17, verse 1 through 10 this morning. We'll be starting in a new chapter. While you get there, let me just go ahead and fill in two quick gaps in the announcements. Number one, this is actually the second Sunday of October, which is actually weird to say. So second Sunday of October. That normally would have meant that last week was the first Sunday, which would have meant that we had a new book of the month last week. But we didn't have a new book of the month last week, not because I forgot it, but because I didn't like it. I got it. I read pretty much all of it and said, this isn't the direction I want to take. It was on the right subject. I just didn't really want, that wasn't the book I wanted. So the book went back. We have a new book. It's out there today. This is the first Sunday that has been available for October. The book this month is called Darwin's Sandcastle, and it's dealing with some scientific evidentialist problems with the idea of Darwinian evolution and all that comes along with that. This one particularly from a young Earth perspective. So I think that it will be helpful for you in a number of different ways, and I encourage you to read it. The other book was about 600 pages. It was a big sucker. This one's smaller. It's much more accessible. The other one was good. It just wasn't what I wanted. It wasn't what I was looking for. This one is a little bit better for you, and in terms of being accessible and easy to read, good information. And so I commend it to you. It's out where it normally is, in the hole in the wall on a table there with the box set up. If you would like to give towards that, we don't require it. We would say if you're going to read the book, take it, because we want it to benefit you. But if you would like to give towards that, it does help us offset the cost of those books. I think this one was like $18 or something like that. You don't have to give $18, but anything you can give up to or exceeding $18, you can stick in that box, and that'll go directly towards sort of reimbursing the budget for buying those books on a monthly basis. But I commend it to you, and I hope that you'll grab it. Second thing, men's ministry. We have talked some about men's ministry. I asked you to fill out an online survey. Many of you did. In fact, I was very happy with the response that we got from the men of Katy Bible Church on the men's ministry survey. And kind of the results are in, and a very large majority of the men in the congregation said, hey, surprised me actually, said, hey, we would like to do this. This is most advantageous on a Saturday morning. And so what we're going to begin doing is holding men's ministry meetings twice a month initially on Saturday mornings at 8 a.m. And the first one will be Saturday morning, I believe it's the 21st. It's not next Saturday, but the Saturday after that, whatever that number is. I think it's the 21st, at 8 a.m. at the Hayes home. I will send out an email with their address, phone number, Barry's social security number, these kinds of things, so that you guys will have all the information you need to find it. Barry and Jan built a big patio in their backyard. And when I say they built a big patio, I mean it's pretty much their whole backyard. Just there's like a little strip of grass. I think he just didn't want to mow. But they built this giant patio in their backyard in part to do ministry there. And so there's plenty of room out there. Now the weather is nice, and hopefully it'll stay kind of nice between now and then, or at least get back to nice if it doesn't. And we will have breakfast, and it will be, we've had men's ministry, we've had meetings like lunch, you know, at Rudy's and that kind of thing. This will be our first instructional men's ministry meeting where we're focusing on issues that are pertinent to biblical masculinity. And that will happen there on the 21st, 8 a.m., the Hayes House. Please make plans to join us. I think you'll enjoy it, and you'll have a good time. And also, I think it'll be very beneficial, not just to the men, but as the men of the church go, so goes the church. And so I think that it'll be very beneficial to all of us. Okay, you should be in Luke chapter 17, verse 1 through 10. If you would stand with me, and let's read this text together. This is another text that at first glance seems to be kind of all over the place, but I hope to show you once again that it actually goes together. So let's look. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Amen. And this is the Lord's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. I had written this engaging introduction and kind of thing where I was going to talk about a bunch of silly stuff from my past. And then I decided when I got to about 7,700 words, I'm going to cut that out. And so we're going to pretty much jump right into the text here. And as this chapter opens, I want you to notice that Jesus is once again turning his attention on his disciples. Verse 1, he said to his disciples, and he gives them a series of instructions that help to detail what dutiful discipleship looks like. As we look more closely at these instructions this morning, there are two things that I hope that will stick in your mind as we go through this text. The first is that the instructions Jesus gives here set an incredibly high bar. The disciples pick up on that almost immediately. But the second thing that I want to stick with you is that despite the incredibly high standard these instructions set, Jesus makes it clear they aren't the accelerated plan of discipleship. These aren't the honors track of elite discipleship in the kingdom of heaven. These are the basic expectations, the basic duties of any follower of Jesus Christ. So what that means practically is that the instructions in this passage not only set an incredibly high standard, but they set that standard for us. These are not instructions for apostles. These are not instructions for mega Christians, some elite class of Christians. This is the basic track. This is for every single person who claims the name of Christ. And so at the outset, we find three explicit instructions here concerning our behavior toward others. And then those explicit instructions about our behavior toward others prompt an exchange that yields two further implicit applications. So in all, we have five instructions here, five applications, five things we're told to do here that are basic to the Christian life. Three regarding how we ought to behave towards others, and then two more with respect to our thinking. And the first of the explicit instructions is found in verses 1 and 2. Read them with me again. And he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. So here's the first instruction we find in this text. It's very simple, namely, be careful in your conduct. Be careful in your conduct. Jesus opens by acknowledging the inevitability that in a fallen, sin-sick world, and even in a church made up of fallen, sin-twisted, but redeemed individuals, stumbling blocks will come. It's not like they might. It's not an eventuality. They will come. It's not a possibility. It's a certainty. It's hard to imagine how Jesus could have been more strong in his wording than he was here. In my Bible, it says, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Your Bible probably says something similar to that. But that's not what the Greek says. That's not how the Greek reads. It's not a literal translation. In the original, it actually comes at this from the other direction. We translate it like we do because in the Greek, it's essentially a double negative, which violates English grammar rules. We can't go that way. But the literal translation here is something like this. It is impossible that stumbling blocks not come. That's what the Greek says. It's so strongly worded that it strains English grammar to try to translate it directly. Stumbling blocks are going to come. It's impossible for them not to, Jesus says. The word translated stumbling blocks is scandalon in the Greek. It's the word we get our English word scandal from. It means something that causes offense, some kind of sin that causes offense, something that's an occasion for stumbling. In this context, it's talking about the kind of thing that turns people off to the faith or that leads them into sin. And so when you put all that together, what Jesus says here is that it's not possible for you not to have all sorts of reasons to be offended or turned off from the faith or tempted to sin by those who claim to be Christians. So out of the gate, he's saying this should not come as a surprise when it happens. You should not be shocked by this. Now, some of you may need to read that again. Some of you may need to pay closer attention to what he just said. You may need to let that sink deep down into your heart. And I say that because there is an absolute epidemic of folks right now, both within the church and outside of the church, who are consistently shocked when they encounter sin, stumbling blocks, causes for offense from those within the church, who are consistently blown off their rocker when they understand that there are actually sinners in the church. Many of them even point to those things as causes for their defection from the church, and many times from the faith, as though that were a valid justification for walking away from the faith. In recent years, we've sadly seen entire churches, big churches, some of them, crater because of the sin of a leader. We've seen entire churches just completely implode because some leader sinned. And in many cases, we've seen some who are professing Christians who have turned their back on the faith on account of what's come to be called church hurt. We've actually given it a name. It's so prevalent. They point to the sinful behavior of other believers as justification for their rejection of the faith, as though Jesus was to blame for the sin of the people he came to save. You do know there was a reason he needed to save them, right? There's an increasingly popular trend within evangelicalism called Christian deconstructionism. Maybe you've heard of it. It's all the rage these days. And what happens here is people have been offended. They've encountered stumbling blocks set out by those who call themselves Christians. They've made shipwreck of the faith on account of the offense they've experienced. They've stumbled over the stumbling blocks. Now, you need to understand there's two sides to this problem, and it is a problem. It's a massive problem, especially right now. But there are two sides to this problem. On the one hand, abandoning Christ and his church on the account of the sin of sinners within it is absurd in light of this warning. It's completely absurd. It's like being warned that there are speed bumps on the road and yet being absolutely incensed when you blow out your suspension because you ignore the warnings. Like, it just doesn't make sense to do. I don't know how Jesus could have possibly been more clear. It's impossible that stumbling block, bleh. Blip, blip, blip. I kind of got into a... You remember Max Headroom? Sorry, I'm a little ADD guy. Sorry about that. It's impossible that stumbling blocks not come. In a church made up of, listen to me, nothing but imperfect, twisted, sin-sick sinners who, albeit have been redeemed, who would be hell-bound but for the grace of God, you should expect to find sin, not be shocked by it. You should, in fact, if you ever find a perfect church, go somewhere else because you'll ruin it. It's not for you. If you walk into a church and you find sin there, rejoice, you found your place. It's a good, you belong in a church like that. So do I. Have I welcomed our visitors yet this morning? This is right off the bat, right? You should expect to find sin in a room full of sinners, even sometimes egregious sin from time to time. That's what sinners do. We sin. Okay, now we've been forgiven, we've been justified. And even once we've been justified by the righteous blood of Christ, we're still in the process of being conformed to his righteousness. We've been declared righteous, but we're still being conformed to his righteousness. Not a one of us has arrived yet, which means that we are, as Martin Luther famously said, simul justus et peccator. We are simultaneously justified and sinners. And sinners gonna sin. Fair enough? Now, I'm not excusing that. I'm not saying that we should overlook the kinds of sin that have torn churches apart in recent years. But what I am saying is that we shouldn't be shocked to encounter sin in the church. And more importantly, because of that, we need to be very careful. Listen to me, please. Very careful not to build our confidence and faith on anyone who is not the Lord Jesus Christ himself. One of my biggest fears as a pastor is that someone might be fool enough to build their confidence on me. Guys, I'm an idiot. This past week, I had a number of people call me and they were asking for, can we talk? Can I have counsel for this? Can we counsel for that? Can you give me your advice on this? And I went home one day and I told my wife, sometimes I feel like a fraud because I feel like I should disclaim to each one of these people before I talk to them. Before we start talking, I should say something like, I'm willing to listen, but you should know I'm a moron. Like, really, who am I? But you know what? Who's John MacArthur? Who's David Jeremiah, who's, you name them, who's John Piper, who's John Calvin, who's Jonathan Edwards. They are men, and if you build your confidence on men, they will disappoint you. They will let you down. People will always let you down, even if they happen to be celebrity pastors, even if they happen to be mega popular Christian teachers and curriculum writers. Even if they happen to be prominent and apparently conservative lifelong apologists, even if they happen to be popular Christian recording artists, even if they happen to be reality TV stars and poster children for this or that Christian subculture, and yes, even if they happen to be the unassuming, not so famous people you've looked up to and admired spiritually your entire life, people will let you down. It's just the reality. Is it sad? Is it disappointing? Yes, of course, but should it shock us to the point that it's faith shattering? Absolutely not. Jesus told us this would happen. He said it explicitly that this was going to happen. In fact, he told us it was impossible for it not to happen. Which means that far from being a reason to doubt the credibility of Christ and the gospel and the truth of his teaching, when this does happen, it actually validates what he said. As sad and disappointing as it is when this happens, rather than being faith destroying, paradoxically, it should be faith affirming when we see what Jesus said was going to happen, happening. Amen? When scandal happens within the church, the reasonable response of the Christian isn't to say, this Christianity stuff must not be real. The reasonable response is to say, Jesus told us this would happen. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. So that's one side of this problem. If you're tempted to walk away from the church or from Jesus Christ because of what some idiot in the church did, you're an idiot too. Just going to come out and say it. That's a dumb reason to walk away from the church. That's a dumb reason to walk away from the faith. And it's a profoundly dumb reason to walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, while this is problematic for those who stumble over the stumbling blocks, it's an even bigger problem for those through whom they come. Listen, if you abandon Christ and his church because of some scandal or even several scandals or because of some sin committed by some sinner within the church, that's foolish and irrational. It shows your faith was never really in Jesus to begin with. It was that your confidence was in that person or those people. And when they violated that confidence, you abandoned it. And rightfully so. Your confidence should have never been in them to begin with. But that's not Christianity. Hear me, that's idolatry. And it's a serious problem, particularly in the weird context and the distinctly modern evangelical phenomenon of celebrity pastors and celebrity Christians. But if you're the one through whom the stumbling block came, Jesus says it would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. Millstones, huge, weighty. You're not picking one up on your own. Multiple people have to get together to pick up these millstones. You're talking a huge, round stone. Huge. Tie it around your neck, throw you into the sea. Now, let me make sure you understand what's being said here. Jesus pronounces a woe over the one who causes the stumbling. And we don't know what that woe is. We don't know what it entails. We don't know the exact nature of the woe. We don't know what it is, but we do know what it isn't. The woe is not having a millstone hung around your neck and being tossed into the sea to drown. We know the woe is not that, because that's not the woe. That's, listen to me, that's the preferable alternative to the woe. That's the better option to the woe. That would be the more pleasurable escape from the woe. Here's how seriously Jesus takes these instructions to be careful not to be a stumbling block to others through your sin. He said that if you had to choose between doing that, between being a stumbling block, causing someone else to stumble, and tying a giant anchor around your neck and leaping into the depths of the sea, take the dive. Selah. Just consider that. Think about what that means. Reflect on that for a second. In this context, little ones doesn't mean children. It means those who are weak and vulnerable in their faith. If they should stumble into sin, or if they should walk away from the faith rather than embracing it on account of your sin, they will ultimately be accountable for that. They will. They don't get a pass. The sinner who rejects Christ in hard-hearted, high-handed devotion to sin, and then the formerly professing Christian who abandons Christ and the faith through deconstruction on account of feeling wronged by the church, will both face the same hell at the end of this life, regardless of their excuses or self-justifications. Nobody will be able to point to someone else and say, but they. But what Jesus is saying here is, you'd better be extremely careful you're not the one who gives the stumbler his excuse. And given the gravity of the warning here, we'd be wise to make sure we understand how that happens. In many cases, there are those who are offended and turned off to the faith by the faith itself. The gospel is inherently offensive because counter to the feel-good psychobabble of the day, it tells you, revelation for some of you, you're not enough. We love that. You're enough. No, you're not. You're not enough, and the gospel tells you you're not enough. We're helpless and desperate and wickedly and desperately in need of saving. It's more than just that, though. The biblical worldview is necessarily countercultural. Biblical morality isn't worldly morality, and more, what the world calls good, we know of as evil, and vice versa. If you're a faithful Christian, you're going to be offensive to the worldly. And to the degree that you cause offense by graciously but firmly standing on biblical truth, you don't need to be shocked that the world hates you. Also, Jesus told us to expect that too, because it hated him first. So you don't need to fear this woe if you've offended through fidelity to Christ. That's not what Jesus is talking about and warning against here. He's not telling you to avoid any offense at all. What he's warning against here is the offenses of ungodliness that cause others to stumble. So, for instance, that could be sinful attitudes or actions on your part that can be pointed to as confirmation that Christians don't really believe what we claim to believe. If your conduct isn't consistent with your testimony, you bring reproach on the name of Christ. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, speaking to King David in the wake of his sin with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan told the king that in his sin, quote, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Now, this is probably the most obvious application of this instruction. Be careful to avoid overtly sinful conduct that might give occasion for the enemies of Christ to strengthen their case against him and against the gospel. Don't call yourself a Christian and then be the kind of person that makes others say, well, if he's a Christian, I don't want anything to do with him. I don't want anything to do with that. If you call yourself a Christian, don't be the kind of person that strengthens the stereotype of Christians as hypocritical and petty and unloving and all the rest. Don't be the kind of Christian that non-Christians can point to and say, you call yourself a Christian, but in the end, you're not so different from any of the unbelievers I know. In fact, many of them are, in fact, better people than you. In other words, as much as it's within your spirit-empowered ability, it is your responsibility to carefully live a life that's above reproach. But if you give any cause for offense, let it be in keeping with the example Christ set and not contrary to it. But that's just the most obvious way this happens. There are other ways too. big one's in the teaching or affirmation of false doctrine. Teach the vulnerable and the undiscipled, that salvation is dependent on their works, and they're going to stumble over that and fall into hell. Teach them that God promises to make them rich and healthy, and that he wants everybody to be wealthy and healthy, and health and riches will become their God, and they'll stumble over that and fall into hell. Teach them that Christianity is a matter of getting their ticket punched for heaven and requires nothing more of them than an incantational prayer at some point in their life, and then they can live however they want with no devotion or all the devotion or anything in between, and they will stumble over that and fall into hell. Ironically, some of the greatest stumbling blocks in the church today don't so much come from those carelessly causing offense as they do from those absolutely committed to meticulously avoiding offense at all costs. We have entire churches and entire denominations tripping over themselves to affirm some of the very sins Jesus died for. Christians are commanded to preach against sin and to call sinners to repentance, and yet we have entire groups who call themselves Christians who are denying that sin even is sin and holding those who are calling for repentance in contempt as though they were hateful and judgmental and ungraceful. In recent months, some of the biggest and most popular evangelical churches in the country have not just publicly admitted to their own practice or affirmation of sinful conduct within the church, but have endorsed and defended it. In the most recent example of this, it came to light that one of the most popular and influential churches in the entire country employs a number of people in key leadership positions who are openly engaged in same-sex unions, so-called gay marriages. And they're in leadership positions within what up to this point was considered by some to be a largely conservative evangelical church. And when the extremely popular pastor of that church was publicly called upon to repent by other pastors and Christian leaders, he didn't go, "Gosh, you're right." He doubled down and defended the church's actions publicly in more than one public service of the church by saying they don't draw lines at his church, they draw circles, and the circles they draw are big enough apparently to encompass and affirm even the unrepentant and high-handed practice of what the scriptures call an abomination. And furthermore, he condemned those Christians who don't affirm it as who don't affirm any of the increasingly popular sins of the sexual and moral revolution as being of a different kind, implying that we're actually outside the circle of Christianity, though large though it may be drawn. Now, when those claiming the name of Christ and even the title of pastor, and who happen to also be celebrity pastors, begin to affirm sin and condemn those who don't, do you think that might lead to stumbling? Do you think that might have disastrous consequences? You better believe it. Jesus says, given the choice between that and doing a cannonball into the ocean with a millstone necklace, choose the latter. Be very careful that what you do and what you say doesn't present a stumbling block to the weak and vulnerable in the faith. Because while it's not possible that stumbling blocks won't come, woe to you by whom they come, he says. Here's the instruction. It's very simple. Conduct yourself like a Christian. Behave as a Christian is called to behave. Speak like a Christian is called to speak, in accordance with truth and grace and the gospel. And never, never affirm sin that God hates and Christ died for. Sin that will ultimately destroy the very people you're claiming to love by affirming their sin. On the contrary of affirming sin that God hates, verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Here's your second instruction. Hold one another accountable. Hold one another to account. I'm not sure there's a better example of where we as Christians have allowed ourselves to be conformed to the broader culture than in our neglect of this command right here. I don't know that there's a place that's more indicative of our capitulation to the culture. And make no mistake, this is a command. If your brother sins, what? Rebuke him. It's a command. It doesn't say if your brother sins, feel free. If your brother sins, you could, this is an option. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And by the way, sisters, you're not off the hook either. If you want to know why there seems to be so much sin and compromise in the church today, a lot of it can be attributed to our neglect of this command right here. And I suspect that the reason that we've all but abandoned this practice in the church is that we've bought into the lie that doing this is unloving. We've bought into the lie that doing this would be judgmental or pharisaical. We've bought into the lie that anything that might make someone else feel uncomfortable is to be avoided at all costs. Church is a place to go and feel good, right? Church is a place to go and be affirmed and to be told you're enough, right? And so we see a word like rebuke and we cringe and we shrink back from it. We see a word like discipline and we think that it's a negative thing. We see a word like love and we render it completely meaningless. But rebuke's not a bad thing. Why do we cringe and shrink back from the word rebuke? Because we've been conditioned by our culture to think that a thing like rebuke is mean-spirited and hateful, when in fact it should be just the opposite. Contrary to our culturally conditioned sensibilities, rebuke, listen, this is important, rebuke is the loving thing to do in the face of sin. In fact, there's a scripture that says, better is open rebuke than love carefully concealed. This is the idea, is that rebuke is the loving thing to do in the face of sin. Rather than seeing it as an act of judgmental condemnation, we should understand rebuke to be an act of grace. It's meant to be an effective weapon in the battle against the sin that would otherwise destroy us or that might become a stumbling block that leads others to destruction. The sin that brings reproach on the name of Christ. The sin we're supposed to hate and mortify in ourselves. Not only shouldn't we shrink from a command like this, we should embrace and expect it from both sides. We should embrace and expect that we will have occasion to rebuke a brother or sister for sin. And we should embrace and expect that we ourselves will have occasion to be rebuked by a brother or sister for our sin. And we should be grateful in both cases. We shouldn't resent that. We shouldn't turn away. We should be grateful for that. Isn't it kind of weird that if I were to talk to any one of you and ask you if you sin more often than you'd like, every person in this room would tell me that you do? And yet, if a brother or sister points out your sin, you get offended and feel wronged? So you're supposed to be able to tell me that I'm a regular sinner, but no one else is supposed to notice. Does that sound strange to you? Is that bizarre to you? Because it is to me. That's a weird thing to me. And yet, this is me. I've told you before, if you come to me with my sin, my first response isn't to go, thank you, brother. My first response is to go, oh, you found a flaw in me. Well, I just happen to have a list of all of your flaws right over here, right? We all do that. But here's the thing. Didn't Jesus just say that sin and stumbling blocks were inevitable? So how are you going to feel singled out when you do what Jesus says you were going to do? Assuming he's right, and he is, shouldn't we expect rebuke to be a regular and inevitable part of life as Christians in light of this command? And didn't he just pronounce a pretty sobering woe on those whose sin presents an occasion for stumbling in others? So let me expand this reasoning a bit. Jesus has just said that if I were given the choice between being a stumbling block to someone else through my sinful conduct or wearing a millstone necktie and doing a high dive into the depths of the sea to die a horrible death, I should choose the latter because that's preferable. But what if there were a third choice? What if there was a third option? Option one, terrible woe because my conduct caused someone else to stumble. Option two, drowning in the sea, which is better. Or option three, my brother or sister rebukes me for my sin and I'm given an alternative to avoid options one and two. I'm given an option to repent. Do you see how rebuke, rightly understood in that context, is an act of grace? Is an act of courageous love? Now, it doesn't feel that way in the moment, but it is. There's not a single instance in my life where I look back with fond memories on being rebuked by a brother or sister. It's happened. I've been rebuked a number of times. I don't look back at those times like, man, those were the days. Right? Like, it's never been a beautiful Sunday afternoon, sunny, mid-70s, restful, happy, and content. And I thought to myself, this is great, but you know what would make this perfect? Is if a brother or sister I respect and love would come dress me down for something stupid I've done. That's never crossed my mind. But while it's never felt good in the moment, I'm still profoundly grateful for those brothers and sisters who have loved me courageously enough to risk the relationship and my displeasure for the sake of my purity and the purity of the church and the name and renown of Jesus Christ. This isn't just a command to have courage enough to be the one on the rebuking end of things, though. Implicit in the command is to also have the courage and grace to receive the rebuke with gratitude. Be careful, hear me here, be careful never to punish a brother or sister for loving you courageously enough to come to you with concerns over sin. That's a rare kind of love. That's real love. That's not the counterfeit nonsense that's peddled by our culture. This is teeth-chattering, knee-knocking, self-risking, sacrificial love that takes profound courage to demonstrate. Honor it. Value it. And also, be the kind of brother or sister who loves that way, with courage and with selflessness. If you see a brother or sister ensnared in sin, don't ignore it. Don't be apathetic towards it. Don't go along to get along. There's nothing loving in that, regardless of what the culture tells you. That may very well leave them facing the millstone or the woe. Love them enough to risk and go after their heart. Love them enough to give them a better option: repentance. Now, this should be the regular practice in the church. Rebuke, not for rebuke's sake, not for the sake of condemnation or being right or fault-finding, but for the sake of holiness and concern for our brothers and sisters, for the sake of purity in the church, and for the sake of the name and renown of Christ. As most of you already know, this isn't the only place where Jesus gives these instructions. In Matthew chapter 18, we have the more extensive treatment. Beginning in verse 15 of Matthew 18, and you don't need to turn there, I'm just going to summarize it. Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins against you, go to them in private. So this is not a community group intervention. This is not a, hey, we've been meaning to talk to you about a few things. This is, go to them in private. And if they repent, end of story. To their benefit and the glory of God, reconciliation happens and all rejoice in God's goodness. The first step of what's commonly called church discipline should be happening all the time. It should be the regular ebb and flow of our relationships. Because, why? Because we're sinners. And because every single one of us recognizes that we sin on a consistent, regular basis. So because of that, we should expect that this aspect of rebuke should be a regular part of our close relationships with brothers and sisters. It shouldn't be exceptional to give and receive loving rebuke. It should be our regular practice. Go in private, Jesus says, in hopes of repentance. But if repentance doesn't happen, then go back with two or three witnesses, two or three others who have seen the sin themselves and agree that there's a problem. This is a safeguard on both sides. It requires, it's essentially a check for both sides of the rebuking. For the brother or sister doing the rebuking, it confirms that the sin is actually a sin, is actually an issue, and it prevents false alarms or faulty accusations. Here's the reality, and some of you guys need to hear this too. Just because you're offended doesn't mean someone sinned against you. There's all kinds of reasons you could be offended, and the problem could be you. Just because you're offended doesn't mean someone sinned against you. The problem might be yours, and having two to three additional witnesses will either confirm the sin or let you know you're the one who needs to repent here. And then for the brother or sister being rebuked, it increases the weight of persuasion. If I'm not convinced that I'm in the wrong when one person comes to me, I may be persuaded when three or four do. And if I repent, end of story. to my benefit and God's glory, reconciliation happens and we all rejoice in God's goodness. But if I don't, then Jesus says, take it before the church. Wow. Why? To shame me? To vilify me in public? No. To encourage the covenant community to plead with me for repentance and restoration. To say, hey, reach out to this brother. If you know him, if you love him, reach out to him and plead that he would repent of his sin and turn back to the Lord in faithfulness. And if I respond to that corporate pleading and I repent, end of the story, to my benefit and God's glory, reconciliation happens and we all rejoice in God's goodness. I'm restored and we move on. But if I don't, Jesus says, let him be to you as a tax collector or a Gentile. In other words, shun him, kick him out, don't talk to him, treat him as anathema. He's scum to you, right? No. Is that how we treat unbelievers? Is that how we treat Gentiles and tax collectors? Maybe if we were Jews in this context, we might look at them that way, but that's not how Jesus taught them to treat Gentiles and tax collectors. In fact, Jesus was just accused of doing what? Hanging out with Gentiles and tax collectors, right? So that doesn't mean that I'm shunned or ostracized. We're not old Amish here. What this means is that my claim to believe can no longer be corroborated by my conduct. It means that you're to treat me as an evangelistic case in need of the gospel and repentance. It means that you can't treat me as a brother in Christ, and therefore I can't be a member in the local church and can't partake of communion, both of which are contingent upon a credible testimony of faith. And it means that you continue to plead with me for repentance and restoration, and that I would come to trust in Christ and be restored, just as you do with any other unbeliever. It's just you can't ratify my testimony anymore. So yes, we would excommunicate, which means remove from communicant membership someone who was in ongoing high-handed unrepentant sin and had been walked through this entire process. Does that mean we tell them, you can't come here anymore? No. It does mean we tell them, hey, you need to push back from the communion table. You can't vote at our member meetings. You're not a member of this church right now. We love you and we want you to repent. And by the way, here's the gospel. Because I'm going to plead with you to repent, because at this point I have to believe. I have to think you must not be a believer. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's what church membership ultimately is, a ratification of faith, as you'll hear us talk about today. And even then, even after excommunication, if by the grace of God I repent and seek the forgiveness of Christ and my brothers and sisters, the story ends to my benefit and God's glory, reconciliation happens and we all rejoice in God's goodness and I'm restored. Incidentally, if you want a sense for what this looks like in practice, if you think this could never work, first of all, I'll tell you I've actually watched it work in real life, and it was maybe the most moving thing I've ever seen. When somebody, two people actually, in one meeting, had been excommunicated, came and stood up at a pulpit and had the courage to ask forgiveness of an entire church of people and say, you were right, I was wrong, I repent. And there wasn't a dry eye in the room. And when they were done, they got a standing ovation from the congregation that everybody would have said was judgmental. And they were welcomed back with open arms. But if you want to see it in Scripture, 1 and 2 Corinthians. In the first letter to the Corinthian church, Paul tells them, get rid of this guy. He's unrepentant. He's not doing what he's supposed to do. You've walked through the process. Remove him from your membership. And in the second letter, Paul says, hey, he repented. Restore him. He's a brother. This is what 1 and 2 Corinthians is largely about. So yes, this is a thing that happens, and it's a thing that we're commanded to do, and it works. So the command to rebuke a brother or sister in sin is a command to act in courageous love and grace in the hope of restoration and reconciliation. Where we go wrong is we assume that church discipline is a punitive thing. Let's kick them out. Let's get rid of these scumbags. Brr. It's not church discipline. Church discipline is please repent. Please turn away from the sin that's going to destroy you if you don't. Church discipline is, honestly, the desperate actions of people who have no power over the heart. This is all we can do. And so Jesus tells us, do that. Do all you can do. So it's courageous love and grace and the hope of restoration and reconciliation with the goal of preventing stumbling blocks and impurity within the church. It's not an option for the boldest and most confrontational among us. It's a loving, graceful command the Lord gives to all who would be his disciples. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That's addressed to you. And then verse 3 again, the second half. And if he repents, forgive him. Verse 4, and if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Sounds judgmental to me, doesn't it? The third explicit instruction the Lord gives is this, forgive and forgive and forgive and keep forgiving. And again, the goal of the rebuke isn't to call a brother or sister out or to condemn them or to shame them. It's not to fault find. The goal is repentance and restoration. The goal is forgiveness. Over in the Matthew 18 passage, once Jesus finished teaching on the process for seeking repentance and restoration, Peter asks him in Matthew 18, 22, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to 7 times? And Peter thought he was being really magnanimous. Exceptionally magnanimous. The rabbis taught that God himself would only forgive up to 3 times. So Peter was saying, should I be more forgiving than God? Trust Peter to be the guy, right? Of course, you know how Jesus answered the question. I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And the point wasn't to forgive 490 times. I'm not even sure Peter could have done that math. The point was to forgive as many times as forgiveness was needed. Here in Luke 17, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. He's using the number 7 here in a figurative sense to denote completeness. As with Matthew 18, the point wasn't that on the 8th time you withhold forgiveness. You just missed the cutoff, brother, because you had sinned against me 7 times, and if you stopped until tomorrow and started over, we'd have been fine. But this is number 8 today. You're out. It's not what he's talking about. That's absurd. The point is that you forgive as many times as sin requires it. This past week in our community group questions, one of the things we discussed in light of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus was, how can you responsibly vet someone needing charitable help to make sure you're being a wise and responsible steward? How do you make sure that you're helping people who legitimately deserve to be helped? A similar question might come up here. How do you know when a brother or sister is truly repentant? What if they aren't? Should you wait to forgive them until you can be sure they're really, truly repentant? Jesus, by the way, he says this, excludes that kind of thinking. There's no way to get there. Think about this. We don't vet for repentance, we forgive. It's really that simple. If a person sins against you and repents and you forgive him, and then he commits the same sin again the same day, would it be reasonable to call into question his repentance in the first place? What if he does it a 3rd time, or a 4th, or a 5th? You see where I'm going with this, right? Like, how many times a day would he have to do that before you would say, this guy's not really repentant, I'm not going to forgive him? At what point do we say, you're obviously not repentant, so I'm not extending forgiveness? According to Jesus, we don't. We don't. That's tough. That's tough. Most of us will never face a situation this bad. Most of us will never have a situation where our brother or sister sins against us in the same time, 7 times, or in the same way, 7 times a day, every day, and returns each time asking for forgiveness. So what that means is, since most of us will never get anywhere close to this level of seriousness, this level of badness, what that means is that none of us has a single valid excuse for withholding forgiveness from anyone. Jesus intentionally makes his illustration extreme so as to eliminate our excuses for unforgiveness. Once again, Selah. Think about that. Who have you withheld forgiveness from? Who have you justified in your mind not forgiving? Are they really worse than what Jesus describes here? It's a lot to take in. So in summary, Jesus gives three explicit instructions for his disciples to follow. Don't be a stumbling block through your conduct or your words. Love courageously enough to rebuke your brothers and sisters in their sin so that you can help them avoid being stumbling blocks too. And implicit in that command is the willingness to receive rebuke for the same reasons. And three, when your brothers and sisters seek your forgiveness, give it every single time. It's not yours to vet their repentance. It's yours to forgive. How many times have you asked forgiveness for a sin from the Lord that you then did again and again and again and again and again? And you say to yourself, my goodness, I hope my repentance is... You begin to doubt your own repentance, right? And yet he is faithful and just if we confess our sins to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So are you going to hold a higher standard than God? Now, by now, hopefully you've realized that what the disciples realized is true. Jesus has set the bar incredibly high here. In fact, it might even seem impossibly high. So it's no small wonder that the disciples respond as they did in verse 5. Or I guess it is a small wonder. The apostles said to the Lord, what? Increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you'd say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The disciples get a lot of things wrong. They mess up a lot of stuff. But on this occasion, they got it right. They knew what they were talking about here. They knew that what they needed to carry out these instructions wasn't more grace or more patience or more courage or more discipline. What they needed was more faith. Which leads us to our fourth instruction in this passage, this one implicit, and not about our conduct, but about our thinking. Understand that obedience is an expression of faith. Understand that obedience is an expression of faith. Bottom line is that you're going to act what you truly believe. If I believe that sticking my hand into fire will hurt me, I'm not going to stick my hand in fire. It's really that simple. If I believe that by causing others to stumble, I'd be bringing a woe upon myself that's worse than death by oceanic millstone, I'm going to be very careful to avoid being a stumbling block. Amen? Further, if I believe that and I love my brother, I'm going to rebuke him when he sins because I want to deliver him from that woe too. And if I believe and trust Jesus that he knows what's right and what's best, I'm going to forgive as often as he tells me to forgive, and I'm going to do everything else he tells me to do too. Obedience at bottom is a product of faith. I believe what Jesus says is true. And disobedience, conversely, is a product of faithlessness. So what that means is that my sin is an indication that I have a faith problem. Not a behavior problem. That's a symptom. I have a faith problem. Should I pray for more self-control? Yes, absolutely. Should I pray for more patience? Yes, amen. Pray for more patience. Should I pray for more humility? Absolutely. But behind and underneath all of that, what I should pray for above and beyond everything else is what? More faith. More faith. Because whatever I truly believe will be demonstrated in my conduct. And the corollary to that is that my conduct will reveal the health of my faith. If you want to know if your faith is legitimate, if your faith is real, look in the mirror. Which is why Jesus commands us to walk through the church discipline process with brothers and sisters in the church who are in sin, because it may be that what they most need is to be disabused of a false assurance that they are in fact believers when they're not. The church seems to be in the business today of giving people false assurances. The last thing we want is to risk that anybody might doubt that they're a believer. But some people need to doubt it. For some people, that would be a grace. It would be a benefit. It's okay to be uncomfortable if discomfort leads you to grace. The apostles asked Jesus, increase our faith. Quick footnote here. They didn't just get it right in what they asked for. They got it right in asking for it. Faith isn't something that you work up. It's a gift. It's something you pray for. Yes, you can nurture it. Yes, you can encourage it. But in the end, all you really can do is stack kindling around your heart. Only the Lord, only the Spirit can set it ablaze. So they were right to ask for more faith. And they weren't just right in what they asked for and that they asked for it, but in who they asked. They didn't just ask for increased faith generally. They asked Jesus to increase it, which, while maybe primitive and not yet fully comprehending, is nonetheless a tacit acknowledgement of what? His divinity. That he's able to give them faith. It was a prayer. And Jesus, for his part, affirms their request. He basically says, yep, that's exactly what you need. If you had even a little bit, you could do extraordinary things. And that's the sense of his words, by the way. In another passage, he says that with even a smidge of faith, my paraphrase, with even a smidge of faith, you could cast mountains into the sea. Wow. I mean, if we're to take this literally, you could conclude that faith is really useful for throwing big things into the ocean. Right? That's not what this is about. That's not the point. There's no record in the Bible of anyone, regardless of the size of their faith, casting mountains or trees into the sea by command. The point is that faith enables one to do things that are well beyond the pale of their ordinary capacities. Mountains are obviously huge. This one is not tough for us. Mulberry trees we're a little bit less familiar with, but they were widely recognized to have very deep and extensive root systems. They were known for being near impossible to uproot. So they became kind of proverbial. Doing that's harder than uprooting a mulberry tree. Okay, we have weird sayings like that. Somebody told me once, I feel crazier than a road lizard. I don't even know what that means. But that's the idea, okay? So uprooting that would be harder than uprooting a mulberry tree. The point isn't literally about throwing trees and mountains into the ocean. The point is this. Obedience to these commands I'm giving you comes by means of faith's increase. You want to do hard things, seemingly impossible things? Increase your faith. And by that, I mean pray that your faith will be increased. In your flesh and by your own resources, you'll never be able to follow these instructions. Your flesh will make you a stumbling block. Your cowardly, self-interested, and loveless heart will convince you it's a bad idea to hold your brothers and sisters accountable to purity. And your vindictive and begrudging spirit will never let you forgive and forgive and forgive. You're right, Jesus says, to ask me for more faith. And further, this is a prayer Jesus will answer. Which leads to the final instruction. It's another implicit one, another one having to do with our thinking. And Jesus gives this one in the form of a parable. Verse 7. Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and then afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Okay, on this side of these instructions, the mountain of obedience looks insurmountable. But as you grow in faith and trust, depending on Jesus and obeying these instructions as an overflow and outworking of that faith, you're going to find something out. If you do this, this stuff works. If you trust him and believe that it's going to work and then you do it, you're going to find you're not disappointed. This stuff works. If we'll faithfully and lovingly hold each other accountable, we'll find that as a community, purity and righteousness will come to characterize our church and the name of Christ will be exalted among us. If we'll graciously and gratefully receive loving rebuke from brothers or sisters who love us courageously enough to express concern, then we'll find what a powerful help that is for avoiding pitfalls that might lead us to becoming stumbling blocks or bringing reproach upon the name of Christ. And if we'll forgive and forgive and forgive, we'll find that somehow, some way, we experience blessing and not loss from that process, and that there's hardly a more effective way to demonstrate the image of God in us. And when all of these pieces are clicking into place like a puzzle piece, and we're making genuine spiritual progress together, it'll be really tempting in that moment to start to think we're really something. Look how spiritual we are. Especially as we look around and see others who claim the name of Christ who haven't progressed to the point we have in our sanctification. And if we're not careful, we'll start to pat ourselves on the back. And worse, we'll expect God to do the same. Aren't I good? Don't I deserve this, God? Don't I deserve your grace? Don't I deserve these good things? We'll start to see ourselves as deserving of God's grace. But despite the extraordinarily high standard Jesus calls us to here, Jesus says, to the degree that you obediently carry out these instructions, you haven't achieved some special status. You've merely begun to approach the bare essentials of what I ask of you. When you go, look how forgiving I am, Jesus goes, great, you've met the minimum expectation. Look how good I am at lovingly calling my brother or sister back, how skilled I am at calling them back from the brink of becoming a stumbling block. Fantastic, you've reached normal. Not even normal, you're a little below the line, but you're doing better. It's a good thing. We always want to be patted on the back. I sometimes will give my teenagers a list of chores they need to do. Do these things before we get home. I get home and I look around and I gave them 10 chores. I'm looking, there's one that's not done. There's another one. There's another one. And they say, well, I unloaded the dishwasher. Like I need to give you a pat on the back for that. If you did all 10, you would just be getting to what I told you to do. You don't get accolades for doing less than that. Now, here's the thing. Jesus tells this story of a master and a slave, and for his audience, it was immediately relatable. For us, it's a little bit tougher, especially when you factor in our contemporary and distinctly Western conception of slavery, which was nothing like Jesus was talking about here. So let me bring this illustration into a 21st century Katy, Texas context. Imagine you go out to eat at a restaurant, and imagine that the waitress takes your order, and then she goes back to the kitchen, they cook it all up, and when they bring it all back to the table, the cook comes out with it, pulls up a chair at your table, and says, man, I've been working hard all day, and I put a lot of special effort into your meal in particular. It looks too good to pass up. I think I'm going to share some of that shrimp with you. Pass me a fork. We can agree that would be a bizarre situation. It would feel entirely inappropriate. No one would expect that. And Jesus is saying, when you begin to see some progress here, you may be tempted to think and act like that cook. Don't. Don't. Don't start patting yourself on the back for doing what amounts to your basic duty as my disciple. Don't start thinking of yourself as something special and especially deserving of praise. Understand that to the degree you reach the bar of this standard, you're only doing what is expected of you. You're meeting your minimum duty. This isn't what exceptional looks like. This is what it looks like to fulfill the bare necessities of dutiful discipleship. Wow. Most of us aren't even close. Wow, right? It's a lot. It's a lot to take in. It seems like a really steep standard. And if you're feeling the weight, it's because it is. It's a really steep standard. So thank God that Jesus doesn't ask us here to excel God in these ways. If we ask for increased faith, God will increase our faith. And that thing about forgiveness, all he's really doing is telling us that we're to forgive like he forgives, which means that even as our faith increases more slowly than we might like, though we fail in these things 7 times a day, every day, as often as we return, repent, and ask his forgiveness, it's there for the taking. The standard is steep, but grace is great. The minimum standard of God is righteous perfection. The minimum standard of God is righteous perfection. Why? Because God is holy. He can't settle for anything less. But thanks be to God that though we fall short of his holy standard, Jesus died to pay for our failure, our sin, our faithlessness. Thanks be to God that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That though our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. And thanks be to God that he not only gave his only son to bear up under his wrath upon our sin, but that he also gave his spirit that we might make progress in sanctification through the increase of our faith until one day this lofty bar, this perfect bar of righteousness will not only have been met for us by Jesus Christ, but we ourselves will be conformed to his image not just declared righteous, but actually made that way. Right now, we need instructions like this on dutiful discipleship. Beware not to be a stumbling block. Rebuke and give rebuke in courageous love, or receive rebuke in courageous love. Forgive, forgive, forgive. Understand that obedience is the product of faith, and not only is it the product of faith, it's our basic duty as children of God. But today, we look up at the high peak of this righteous standard set by the instructions from the valley of our meager faithlessness, and it seems a mountain too massive to climb. But one day soon, these things will come as naturally and easily to us as our stumbling does now, if we'll endure and trust and persevere. And so in the meantime, let us all pray, Lord, we believe, only help our unbelief. Amen. Pray with me in closing, if you will. Lord, this is an incredibly high standard. May we never, ever, ever get to the place where we look at our progress in sanctification and spirituality and are tempted to pat ourselves in the back. May we never, ever, ever get to the place where we begin to think of ourselves as deserving of your grace. May we always understand the magnitude of the grace that you've shown us. We are the brother who has sinned against you, the sister who has sinned against you 7 times a day and come back 7 times a day saying, I repent, I repent, I repent. We are the ones in need of forgiveness. Most of all, we are the chief of sinners. So forgive us. Increase our faith. And Lord, I pray that you would help our eyes to be open to the glories of the grace that you've extended to us so that we might be absolutely in awe of it and moved to worship your magnificent name. And it's in that name that we pray. Amen.